My wife and I have been enjoying Spanish Wells and your hospitality and fellowship. In years past, we may have visited your home. If we haven't done it yet, don't give up. We're still going to be here, Lord willing, for another 10 days, and we're going to try to make as many visits as we can. On Thursday evening, we have the young people's meeting, and I'm going to be telling the story of my conversion and to make it so that the young people can take it in. It's a story of mercy and grace on the part of God. And I never cease to thank Him for sparing my life and for saving my soul. I don't expect to get through the story on Thursday night, so we'll just continue it the following Thursday night, if the Lord will. Now, for tonight, I want to take this occasion to wish you a very happy and blessed New Year. And you'll see why I'm doing that in just a moment. It may be the coming year. Well, it is the coming year, but what we mean, it may be the year that our Lord comes back again. He could come yet this year. He could come even tonight. But 1996 promises to be a very interesting year. Now, some of you may have had Bibles in the past where you'd find dates at the top of the page. You may still have one. The Scofield Bible had those dates. They were there as a result of the studies of a man by the name of Usher. He was a chronologist, a historian, and a Bible scholar. When you opened your Bible and started reading about God's creation of the earth, the Garden of Eden and the fall and so forth, the year given was 4004 B.C. Now, many Bible scholars agree with these dates. Others disagree. I suppose it's debatable whether he was right or not. But if he was right, you add 1996 to 4004, and what do you have? 6,000. 6,000 years of human history as of next year. Now consider this. The town of Bethlehem, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, had the most tremendous event take place there. And I refer, of course, to the incredible incarnation when the Son of God came down from the realms of glory to be born of Mary. Now, most people think that happened right there at where A.D. and B.C. come together, or B.C. and A.D. But many Bible scholars again believe that the real time of our Lord's birth was 4 B.C. They didn't make up the Roman calendar until 300 years later, and a lot of mistakes were made, and history tells us that King Herod died in 4 B.C. He's the one who had all those male baby slain at Bethlehem. And so, if our Lord were born in 4 B.C., and you add 1996, what do you have? 2,000 years marking the birth of our Savior. And then something else. According to Jewish chronology, it was in the year 1004 that Jerusalem was established or founded by King David. We'll read about it in just a moment. But you add 1996 to 1004, and what do you have? 3,000 years. And next year, they are preparing to celebrate in Jerusalem the 3,000th anniversary of the city of David. So it seems to me that 1996 is going to be an interesting, significant, and momentous year. And then consider this too, that recently in the peace talks, they agreed to establish a Palestinian state in the West Bank. And that, by the way, is one reason why one Jew assassinated Yitzhak Rabin on the past weekend. He didn't want to see that land given to the Palestinians. I didn't know about that until Monday, about that assassination. But anyway, the Palestinians have come right out and said that when this state of Palestine is established, they want a capital in the city of Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem is under Israeli control, and the Jews have made the statement that Jerusalem is non-negotiable. It's theirs. But the Palestinians are going to make a demand, and who knows, it may lead to conflict. Who knows what's going to happen in the year 1996. As I said, even our Lord may come. Now we might turn to a few scriptures and then get into our subject for tonight, which is Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, where we have the beginning of Jerusalem. Chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. I believe this is the first mention of the city in the Bible, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David, and David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. Now we might turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. And verse 24, our Lord is giving a prophecy concerning the future, and he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We read of the riches of the Gentiles. We read of the fullness of the Gentiles, which has to do with this time when blessing is being extended to all nations through the proclamation of the gospel. But the times of the gospels refers to that time when Jerusalem was first trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and will continue to be so until the Prince of Peace returns. I remember when one prominent Bible student said back in the early 60s, sometime around there, he said, if the Jews ever take Jerusalem, the church will be raptured. Well, he made a mistake. The Jews did take Jerusalem, but the church has not yet been raptured. In other words, Jerusalem will still be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Now one more verse, and that's in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Very unusual verse. You don't hear too much about the two witnesses that God raises up in the time of the end or in the tribulation period. They are put to death, and the people rejoice. They're very happy about it. Their attitude, as it has often been, is a dead prophet is a good prophet. But anyway, it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, place of pride and wickedness. Then it adds, where also our Lord was crucified. Tonight I'd like to speak about Jerusalem. It's a city that cannot be compared with any other on earth. London, Berlin, Paris, Moscow, Washington, D.C., Cairo, Egypt. No city can compare with Jerusalem because it is called the Holy City. It is the place where God has chosen to put His name. It is the city of the great king. Now God called out of all the nations a people to proclaim his name, to preserve the scriptures as he gave them, and to produce the Messiah. And that nation, of course, was Israel. And God gave that people a land, and he calls it my land. And not only that, a city the city that we're speaking about, which is Jerusalem. And to the best of my knowledge or study, Jerusalem means the city of peace or foundation of peace. It is mentioned about 600 times in the Old Testament, 140 times in the New Testament. And we read in the Gospels that our Lord went up to Jerusalem 7 times. The last time he went up, he was lifted up to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, you read of Jerusalem being up or going up because it's up in the mountains of Judea. The Mount of Olives is on the east, and Jerusalem is actually built upon Mount Moriah. There's a valley there where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It very quickly rises to Mount Moriah. But Mount Moriah would be about the size of Spanish Wells. And it had 3, not peaks exactly, but 3 high elevations. The middle elevation was cut right down, and that's where they put the temple. And the northern elevation, we believe, is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Now, there are 2 valleys like arms that embrace Jerusalem. One is the Valley of Hinnom, which means place of fire. That's where they burn their trash, their garbage, and the smoke was always ascending upward. And it's comparable to the lake of fire, which is never quenched, which always burns. The other valley was the Valley of Kidron, also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, a little outline that we'll try to study or try to follow as we continue. Jerusalem, first of all, is the nerve center of the earth, geographically. It is the salvation center of the earth, spiritually. It is the storm or coming storm center of the earth, prophetically. And it is the glory center of the earth, ultimately. First of all, it is the nerve center of the earth geographically. The land, yea, Jerusalem, is located there where 3 continents converge. The roads that lead through Jerusalem can quickly take you to Asia, Africa, or Europe. Now, when I was over in Israel last December, I found out that the Muslims claim the center of the earth is right there at the Dome of the Rock, where they have their sacred building, where the temple once stood. And it's the center of the earth. They say that's where Abraham offered Isaac, and that's where Mohammed ascended into heaven. But I went to another place, and they made the same claim, and that was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you go there in Jerusalem, you will find a place where that they have marked as the very center of the earth. And that is the place where our Lord was crucified, according to them, and where he rose from the dead. Now, I visited that church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they had a huge crucifix on one side and a tomb on the other side, not far from the crucifix, really. And they had priests chanting, both Catholic priests and Orthodox priests, walking around and chanting and praying, organ music playing, and hundreds of people jostling around. To me, it was nothing but a religious shrine, and I do not believe for a moment that that is the place where our Lord was crucified. In 300 A.D., Constantine became the Roman emperor, and he decreed that Christianity would be the state religion. And then his mother, Helenus, went to the Holy Land, and she picked out all the holy sites, where John was baptized, where John baptized the Lord Jesus, where Jesus was born, and where our Lord was crucified. But this place she picked out, I won't go into detail, there was a great deal of politics involved, and also an effort to remove some heathen place of worship. But it could not be the place, because where our Lord was crucified was outside the walls of the city. And we asked them about that, and they said, well, the wall was right over here. And if the wall was right over there, and the Lord was crucified where they say at the church, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre occurs, stands today, why then the execution grounds would have been right in King Herod's backyard. And the wall, if their claim was right, would have been in such a location that the enemies, when they attacked Jerusalem, could very easily look over it into the city. I have 7 reasons why I believe the place where our Lord was crucified was Gordon's Calvary. That's what it is called, after General Chinese Gordon, although others discovered it before him. First of all, we believe that the place where our Lord was crucified was Gordon's Calvary, because it was part of Mount Moriah, the northern peak. But here it had been cut away because they apparently were quarrying the stone and using that for buildings, until the stone became inferior and they stopped, and so it left sort of a straight up and down cliff about 40 or 50 feet high. And that, we believe, is where the Lord was crucified, part of Mount Moriah. And we use Mount Moriah because, remember, we read in Genesis chapter 22, Jehovah Jireh, at that place, it shall be provided, referring to the Lamb of God. And then secondly, this was outside the gate. The northern wall of Jerusalem had several gates, and it was probably out the Damascus gate that they led our Lord to the place called Golgotha, or that northern rise of Mount Moriah. And I measured the distance. It was about 700 feet. And that wall, true enough, was knocked down, possibly by the Romans in 70 A.D. or even later. But parts of the original wall, according to the archaeologists, are still standing, and you can see that very plainly. This part of the wall was old, this part is older, this part is new, and so forth. So this place that I'm referring to was outside the wall. And then a third reason, the Jews had a tradition, and they're very strong on it, that this is the place where they executed by stoning. They would take the criminal or the victim up on top of this cliff at Golgotha, and they would throw him down at 40 or 50 feet. And if he survived, they would pick up stones and stone him until he was dead. And remember, they tried to do that to our Lord at, Nazareth? They led him to the brow of the hill and wanted to cast him down, but he passed through their midst. And then the Jews have a tradition that Jeremiah was stoned there. We don't know that he was. We know some of the prophets were, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But it was the place where the Jews stoned those guilty of blasphemy or whatever. And then it was the place chosen for Roman executions. We believe that because they, according to their writings, which are still extant, they crucified outside the walls of a city, but along a highway or near a juncture of roads, and one of them stated, "We do that so that more people can see the criminal and what has happened to him, that they might fear." And coming out of the Damascus gate was a road which led to Damascus and branched off to Jericho. It was the most logical place for the Romans to crucify the Jews. And then a fifth reason we believe this was the place where our Lord was crucified is because Golgotha or Calvary means the place of the skull. And you can look to this very day and see a skull face in the side of that cliff. And then a sixth reason we read in the Gospel according to John, in the place where the Lord was crucified, there was a garden. Now, there's a garden there today. The British have established and maintained one there for the past 100 years. But the archaeologists have proven that there was a garden there 2,000 years ago because of the huge cistern that exists there to this very day. It only rains certain times of the year, and they have to collect water. And if you're going to have a garden, you've got to have water nearby. Can't depend on the rain. And because of a olive press or wine press that also exists there to this day, they believe that there was a garden there 2,000 years ago. And then number seven, and most conclusive, right there in the side of that Calvary Mount, you might say, there is a tomb hewn out of the rock. And there are only three such tombs in all the Jerusalem area, and they know who is buried in the other two, But this one was discovered in the last century. And we believe that's where they laid the body of our Lord. And so he was crucified at Jerusalem, or right outside the northern walls, outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, why was he crucified? The Jews have a very turbulent history, and much of the Old Testament has to do with it. They were disobedient to God. They went into all sorts of wickedness and idolatry. But it was all climaxed when their promised Messiah came, and they failed or willingly refused to recognize him. They had all the evidence. Our Lord had the credentials. He performed those miracles. They could not really dispute his claims, but they said, "Away with him! Crucify him and have him nailed to a Roman cross." Our blessed Lord was despised and rejected by his own people. That is a foully unbelievable, that they should crucify their Messiah. But it is being perpetuated to this very day, not only by the Jews that are in the world, but by Christendom and by most of the world, which has no room for the Son of God. It's only in the hearts of the few that our Lord is recognized as Lord and Savior. And so the Jews rejected him. They crucified him. But in the sovereignty of God, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Because he died upon that cross, the barrier of sin is removed. The way to heaven is open, and hallelujah, sinners, whether they be Gentiles or Jews, can be saved by the blood of the crucified one. God honors the blood, and he justifies, forgives, gives eternal life to whosoever believes on his Son. And so, Jerusalem is not only the nerve center of the earth, it is the salvation center of the earth. That is where our salvation was accomplished, and then much more, as we shall see. By the way, we heard the other day that the leaders who gathered there in Jerusalem recognized that the religions of Islam and Judaism and Christianity all have their roots in Jerusalem. Now, what happened to Israel after their rejection of Messiah? Did God just destroy them? Cast them off? God forbid. He made the promise of the Messiah and the kingdom for Israel, and he's going to fulfill his word. But when they rejected Messiah, the prophetic clock stopped. By the way, it has 7 years to run off, according to Daniel chapter 9. In the 483rd year of a 490-year prophecy, 7 years before the kingdom was established, he was crucified. Messiah was cut off. And the prophetic clock is stopped. And when it starts running again, 7 years are to go. Now, Israel has been set aside as a nation. And three words that describe Israel are the desolate, blinded in part, and scattered. But in the meanwhile, God has begun the new work of taking out a people for heaven, the church. The church was born where? At Jerusalem. When the Spirit of God came down and in that upper room baptized the believers into one body. And we don't have to seek the baptism of the Spirit. There was one baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost. However, when we believe the gospel, we are identified with this historical significance of that baptism. We are added to the church. And so now, through all these years, God has been taking out a people for heaven, a bride for his son, through the preaching of the gospel. And thank God, Jews can be saved too. But as a nation, we say again, desolate, blinded, scattered. In 70 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans, and the Romans besieged the city, and they ended up razing the temple. Roman soldiers, they say, tore the temple apart, stone upon stone, in fulfillment of our Lord's words, in their greed for gold. Some of the Jews, about 1,000 of them, escaped to a place called Masada. I was able to go there last December, and on the top of this flat mountain, King Herod had built a palace. In other words, a retreat or a place to escape if he ever had to. And the remains of that castle or palace are still there. But these 1,000 Jews went up there, and they had huge cisterns to capture water, and they had plenty of food, and the Roman legions besieged that place for 3 years. You know what that says? The Romans never let anyone get away with anything. They could have said, oh, what's 1,000 Jews? They'll probably starve to death up there. No, they besieged that place and at last built a huge ramp and went up there to capture all these Jews and punish them. They found out they all committed suicide. Then in 120 A.D., the Jews rebelled again. And once again, the Romans put it down, but this time they shipped the Jews out, as it were. They were scattered, except some around Galilee, because they were not as rebellious. And so down through the centuries, the Jew became the wandering Jew. The land, by the way, was taken over by the Arabs in 638 A.D. We had the Crusaders come in about 1200 A.D. And they fought the Arabs, who were desecrating the holy places, but they also would burn synagogues if they found any Jews and so forth. We won't go into detail there, but wherever the Jews went, they seemed to be unwelcome. For example, in 1290 A.D., England expelled the Jews. In 1306, France did it. 1492, Spain expelled them. 1496, the nation of Portugal expelled the Jews. They went to Russia, and the Cossacks hated them, and they murdered many of them. And so the Jews had a very, very difficult existence. Getting back to the land in 1600 A.D., the Turks took control until the year 1917, when General Allenby in World War I led British troops into Jerusalem. Many of you know what they did. They sang that beautiful hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." And the British then took a mandate to govern the land of Israel. Jews had a hard time. Even back when I was a boy, people used to call them Christ killers in America. And I used to see signs at motels, beaches, "No Jews allowed." Anti-Semitism prevailed in the world. And about the year 1900, or just shortly before that, there were some 50,000 Jews in the land, in Jerusalem and thereabout. They considered themselves a foothold for Messiah. And it was about this time the Zionist movement began. Theodore Herzl said, "There is a land without a people and a people without a land. Let the land without the people, let the people without a land be given the land without the people," and so forth. They've gotten it straight. After World War I, the British came out, England came out with the Balfour Declaration. And they wanted to encourage Jews going back to the land of Israel. And so they started going. But the Arabs didn't like it. And finally the British came out with a white paper limiting Jewish migration to the land of Israel. And we came to World War II, when the Jews suffered so horribly under the Nazi Holocaust. But when it was over, there was a tremendous exodus of Jews to the land. What they wanted was a place to live where being a Jew would not be a problem. And so they started to leave different countries. And the United Nations voted, was it in 1947, to divide the land between the Jew and the Palestinian. And the British were keeping control, and one soldier who was there at the time was John Phillips, who is preaching the gospel today, a teacher of the word here on this island this very night. Now, I don't believe in anti-Semitism, but the Jews weren't always right. Sometimes they would shoot British soldiers in the back just to make it uneasy for the British to be there and want to get out. This wasn't right. Even though they had a cause, they wanted the land, that they had no business shooting soldiers in the back. But anyway, some of us may remember that historic day, May 14, 1948, when the last of the British troops left the land and the Jews gathered together and said, "We proclaim the State of Israel." And no sooner did they make that proclamation than the bombs and the shells began to land. The Arabs were furious, and they outnumbered the Jews 17-1 in nations. 100 million people against 650,000, and 40-1 in troops. Yet in a short time, The Jews, with what little equipment they had, fought the Arabs to a standstill. Well, they fought again, I believe in 1956. And then they had the Yom Kippur War. I'm trusting in my memory, and I'm not sure whether that was 1963 or 73. I think it was 73. But in 1967, they had the Six-Day War. The Arab nations, five of them, attacked Israel, and they outnumbered the Israelis in troops, 1.5, or in people, those in troops, 1.5 million against 200,000. And yet the Jews, in 6 days, devastated the Arab forces, and their land increased from 8,000 square miles to 36,000 miles. Much of that they've given back to the Arabs, but most notably, they captured Jerusalem. Remember Moshe Dayan? He was asked if they had a secret weapon. He was an Israeli general with a patch over his eye. And he made this statement. God was not neutral in this one. And so what we have seen over there in the land of Israel in this century are miracles. I'm going to mention them real quickly and then finish this up next week. We have seen the miracle of rebirth. Not spiritual rebirth on the part of Israel, that's yet to come. But we have seen the Jews become a nation again. And they used to say this was impossible. They'd never become a people again as a nation. Secondly, we've seen the military miracles. The Jews always defeating the Arabs, even though being what some would call hopelessly outnumbered. Then we've had a language miracle. Gaelic and Latin are dead languages, and Hebrew was a dead language. But you can go to Israel today, and thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of people speak Hebrew. And that was unheard of 60, 70 years ago. The children learned Hebrew in the schools, and then they would teach it to their parents. And I even learned two words when I was over there. Shalom, which means peace, and Toda, which means thank you. They not only had a language miracle, but an agricultural miracle. Mark Twain went over there in the last century, and he said it was the most desolate land he'd ever seen. Nothing growing. He said you can travel many, many miles without seeing anybody. He says, one day I saw a shepherd with sheep, and the sheep must have been eating stones because I didn't see any grass. There's a little bit of grass here and there. A very desolate land because the Turks had cut down all the trees. But you go to Israel today, and it's not exactly the desert blossoming as the rose that remains in the future. But you can see orchards and vines and trees, a land of greenery. In fact, Galilee, just as green as you can find, sheep all over the place. And we were going along on a bus, and all you would see was old, old villages and beautiful green, grassy hills. And we came to a crossroads, and guess what we saw? McDonald's, where our Lord used to walk. Israel has become one of 6 nations in the world that produce enough food for their own needs and they export millions and millions.